Okay, yeah, you're correct. So we where we left off with the last verse in chapter 22, verse 51.
That's it.
And the reason we wanted to talk about this is one of the secrets of benching. That in the last part of benching, there's a switch, that the word, this verse, Migdol Yeshuos Malcho, Ba'ose Chesed Limshicho, LeDavid Uzar Adolam. And sometimes on Shabbos, when we read the word, Migdol, which means a tower. A Migdol is a tower. And during the week, when we read the benching, we use the word Magdil, which does not mean a tower. It means from the word Gadol, growing. So Magdol means it's growing. And if you look carefully here in the Hebrew, there's a star above the word Migdol, and that star means that there's two different ways to the one who chants this to read it. And the star goes to, it's not evident on the English side, but on the Hebrew side, it's what's called the Kri and Ksiv, which means that it could be read two different ways, Migdol or Magdil. And when they wrote it in Tehillim, they wrote it as Magdil. Whereas when it's written over here, it's written Migdol. So apparently sometimes we read it one way and sometimes we read it the other way. Or David sometimes read it one way and sometimes another. And so the question is, what's the difference? Why do we read it? So the most common answer, the way I understand it, is that the one in Tehillim was written earlier in David's life or throughout his life. This was David's theme song. As he overcame different challenges, he would sing a song of praise. And we talked about one of the themes of our prayers are that we always have challenges that we overcome. Sometimes getting out of bed is a challenge, you know, or that each new day is a challenge. And we have to be thankful. We have to, every moment, you know, Shechianu v'kiyamanu, you know, we're grateful to be alive. We're grateful to be here. Sometimes you look upon things that we faced in previous years, and we're grateful that we reached the stage that we're at. And so David sang this song, and the word Migdal means that each year I grow a little slower. Each year, Hashem's salvation, slowly, I'm getting better. That's what Migdol means, it grows bit by bit. And the word Migdol, it's growing, it comes from the idea that we don't believe that salvation will happen in an instant. It's like, snap your fingers and automatically everything is perfect. But it gets slowly better. When you think about it, most of the time, that's how things improve, is that they slowly start improving until you get there. So usually it happens like, you know, it's growing. Baruch Hashem, you know, a little better. That's the word. So this one that's written at the end of his life, he'd already, Baruch Hashem, he had overcome all the obstacles, and so it's no longer that he's getting there, but he's already there. And so that word means a tower, which means a tower is kind of like his salvation. I've reached the top. It's been like built up. The salvation has grown, and it's like a tower. I'm in a position of strength. So during the week we struggle. Life is a struggle during the week. We're working hard. We're trying to make it. On Shabbos, we always speak of the future. We speak of messianic times. We talk about it as if, you know, we're no longer struggling. We're at the tower. And so during the week when we thank Hashem for our sustenance, we thank Hashem, but at the same time, each day we try a little harder. We hope that the sustenance will come in. On Shabbos, we look at it as if we've reached, you know, we've reached where we need to reach. We're not going to talk about, well, we hope it'll get even better. On Shabbos, we don't ask Hashem for things. That's not the Shabbos prayer. Shabbos, we try to look at it as if, we have everything on Shabbos. We're not worried about the worries and the struggles of the week. We just focus on the joy of Shabbos and our connection to Hashem. So then we just talk about Hashem being a tower. Like Hashem is he's helped us and he will help us, but during the week we're getting there. You often hear that about saying, how you doing? I'm getting there. You know, today's a little better, right? That's really the Magdil, which means I'm getting there. Each day is a little better. Each day is a and then sometimes it's time to say Migdol. You know, I'm a tower. It's time to celebrate. It's time to be thankful. It's time to appreciate where I'm at. And so those are the two different versions of this prayer.
Rabbi,
mm-hmm.
when we ate the meals on Erev Yom Kippur, I wasn't sure whether to say Migdol or Magdil.
So there is. That's a very interesting question. There's a question, is Erev, some people feel, many, that the meals that we eat on Erev Yom Kippur, you know, Yom Kippur is a holiday. And we're obligated to celebrate a holiday. So the only problem is you can't eat on Yom Kippur. So most people view that the meals eaten on the day before Yom Kippur count for Yom Kippur. So when you eat the meal before Yom Kippur, you're celebrating Yom Kippur. And then if it's the celebration for Yom Kippur, then you would say, Other people say, no, actually only when you're on the day itself. So then the question would be, if somebody needs to eat, which a lot of people do need to eat, so then they would say, if they make Kiddush on Yom Kippur, and if they would say, we don't often think about it, if you make Kiddush on Yom Kippur or you bench, do you say Yal V'Yavo, or do you, then these questions come.
So what should
in.
I have done? Which one? What would you have done? Migdol or Magdil?
That's a good question. I have to remember what I did.
I'm not going to get an answer.
Don't eat bread.
Yeah. But you have to for it to count as a meal.
I would probably.
I think so.
I have to think about it. I would. I don't think it's a wrong or right kind of thing. This particularly, in other words, either way, if you read it, it's fine. But
you had in mind what your reason was.
But it's a difficult one because it is, in a certain way, the eating on Erev Yom Kippur. In fact, they say that you get double credit. In other words, instead of fasting for just one day, if you celebrate Yom Kippur the day before, there's an idea that people aren't supposed to dread Yom Kippur. They're supposed to be happy that Hashem is giving us the opportunity. There's two ways to look at this. Like, you know, oh, I'm going to burn, and if I don't say I'm sorry, it's going to get awfully hot, and so I just hate to do this. But and then there's another way, which is I appreciate the chance to fix myself and make myself better. And so when a person appreciates that he's given a chance to improve, even though it may not be fun, you know, it's never fun, you know, Yom Kippur, all the diet, you know, but if he appreciates and he's joyful about that opportunity, so then he gets credit for 2 days, and that's what they...
You know, it's amazing. Without that opportunity, you're just guilty, guilty, guilty forever. You can't let go of your regrets unless Yom Kippur is such a gift.
Yeah, there is an idea before Rosh Chodesh. Some people have Yom Kippur Katan, where they try every month to have like a minor Yom Kippur, and some of the Sephardic prayers they do a Vidui, you know, Monday and Thursday or every day, where they do like a minor confession or it's less common with an Ashkenaz prayer to do the Vidui, but there are some from time to time where a person could do that introspection or try to. It's like spring cleaning, you know. But otherwise, you're right. It would just keep on going and build up. It's like you go to the dentist. If you let the plaque build up too long, you're in trouble. But if you keep it every 6 months or whatever, you keep it clean, and then that's the Yom Kippur.
Isn't it rather symbolic, going back to David and the word tower, when you see a view of Israel, one of the first things you see, which is so predominant, is David's tower, which is a symbol of the city and of David and his kingdom.
Right, that's right.
And there it always is, no matter where you look.
That's correct. That is interesting. The funny thing is, I don't think that David had a tower. I think they named it.
Yeah.
But it does. Yeah, I agree with you. I also think when I think of Israel, I think of David's tower. Yeah.
That's what you see. Shooting right up.
Now, looking back at this verse, I was trying to uncover the mystery. So there's actually a discussion here that there's three parts. There's the salvation to the king, there's kindness to the anointed one, and then there's to David. So what are the three, who are the three people? So they say that David had three stages of his life. There was the stage when he was good old David, just plain old David the shepherd. Then there was a stage where he was the anointed one, where he was the anointed, and he was the future king. And then there was the stage where he actually was the king and was actively running the country day to day. And so David was thankful for Hashem's help in all three stages of his life. In other words, when he was Hashem helped him when he was the king. The king has a lot of challenges. Being a king is like a constant challenge to worry about the problems of the whole country. And then when he was anointed, that means that he was preparing himself for the task of being king. He had lots of challenges. He had to prepare and get ready, and there was a lot of, he had to run away from Shaul. And then there was when it was just plain David, when he was just a shepherd and on his own. So each one of those stages in his life, he saw how Hashem helped him out through the different parts of life. And you know, when we think about it, you know, there are different parts of our life that, you know, once we got there, we just kind of assumed that we managed. But looking back, there are different parts of life that we needed Hashem's help to get where we were or to pass that stage. And now we take it for granted. Oh, of course, I got my education, and of course, I got my wherever I was with my job or with my spouse or my family or whatever it was. There are different things, and a person is supposed to thank Hashem for each stage. Hashem is with us in all times, and so that's part of this prayer also, that Hashem is with me throughout these. He was with me when I was just playing David the shepherd. He was with me when I was the anointed one, and that he's with me as a king.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, he gives salvation to the king, kindness to the anointed, but doesn't say what he gives to David. It just says to David and
to David and to
so does that mean he gets salvation and kindness?
Mm-hmm.
Or he just gets eternity? Well, I don't know how to understand the third part.
I agree with you on that question. I understood that it means he gets both. He got both, you know, kindness and salvation. But I'm not sure why it switches. In other words, I would say the probably the salvation was more of a the country was like in danger or in trouble, so they needed salvation, whereas kindness was more on a personal level. But I don't know why the switch off. There's what to think about. I think that's a valid question. If anybody has any ideas, we're open to. It is interesting to see how why is it that as a king he needs salvation and as an anointed one he needs kindness? Maybe as a king he's already proved himself, so that's not kindness. That's his job. Whereas when he's anointed, it was just a kindness. He hadn't yet worked, you know. But then what about when he was playing David? Was there no kindness or salvation? Or was it? I don't know. It's interesting. I don't know.
Obviously, there was something because it was his destiny to become.
Eventually, right. But that's right.
I mean, he wasn't going to stay a shepherd out in the fields forever.
Right, right. And then
The way this one, the English translation, there's a semicolon after the first part. And then a comma, so it looks like it's the mercy to David and his seed and so on.
Just the last one, or both?
No, just. I mean, the way I
read. Chesed l'mashicha ula David.
It's a tower of salvation seed to his king.
King. Okay.
Semicolon.
I see, and then
and
the
showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever.
That would be. That would be a relatively easy way to learn. In other words, if you learn salvation is for the save the country, and then yours doesn't come out. Okay, that's interesting.
The English grammar is not the same as right. that one.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I
this
see.
One, there's a comma after king.
I see.
And the semicolon's after anointing. Oh.
So you see, that it makes all the difference in the world where you put the comma. That's right. So the Hebrew, there is no grammar. So it's open to our interpretations. Okay, there you
right.
go.
What possibly comes to mind is that it may work somewhat like a metaphor in the stages of the Jewish nation, mm-hmm. and the maybe three stages that we've had to endure or whatever, that from our youth, the young when we first come into being, and then whatever the midlife, and then the era of the Moshiach, and what that might look like.
That's very interesting. Yeah, in other words, it's the different points of life. I saw something similar, that there's an idea that King David's life kind of mirrors the Jewish people. In other words, the ups and downs that he had personally. You see that in Tehillim, that one of the reasons that Tehillim resonates with us is the struggles that he had are struggles that that we have suffered as a people. Like, there are times that we've been chased and we've been condemned and people have questioned what, you know, our motives, and we've had to fight battles and that. So David, in a way, the personal struggles that he had are the struggles of the, and there's an idea that the king is the heart of the nation. And so the ups and downs that he had, but what you're saying is that these are the early and the later stages, and that just like David, that's a good, I like that way of looking at it. Okay, so now we're in chapter 23, we've got two left. I predict that we'll finish in 3 weeks, and well, we're going to have a break for Sukkot.
Yes.
So what will happen today is we'll finish 23 or most of 23, and then we'll have two more classes after that till we see them, and then we'll be starting the Book of Kings, God willing. It's in Melachim, it's called.
That's
so let's see. Okay, so the Eilu Divrei Achron, we're always the final word. This is the final word, okay? These were the last words. Now, these weren't actually the last words. David has a final will and testament. These are the last prophetic words. There are times when Hashem spoke to David or put words in his mouth. We find that there's a difference between prophets and there's prophecy, and then there's what's called Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh translates loosely as the divine spirit, divinely inspired. So a prophet is someone who Hashem actually comes to and communicates with him. Hashem speaks to that person directly. Hashem says, I got to talk to you. I got a message for you. And within prophets, Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest of all prophets in that Hashem spoke to him almost like person to person. It was like a clear, very good Verizon, you know, very good. It was a good connection. Whereas with other prophets, the connection wasn't as clear. The prophecy was done, and they didn't understand Hashem that well. And it also was more colored, their prophecy, by their personality. So the other prophets are much more obscure than Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy. And so a lot of the books of prophets are more mysterious. They're more poetic. They're a little bit more of it. But those were communications from Hashem to the prophet. And those are prophecy. There's a third level where Hashem didn't speak to the person. But something came into the person's mind. A thought came into their mind. And that thought came from somewhere. Who put it into the person's mind to do this? So there's certain people we say that they get Ruach HaKodesh, like Hashem like gives them an idea to do something. And where did that come from? Like they don't know what inspired. That's called divine inspiration. Like so there are certain people that we don't believe that God came to them and said do XYZ, but we believe that they were close, so close to Hashem that Hashem gave them the inspiration, gave them the idea to do certain things, and there was a certain stamp of approval, so to speak, that they were doing the work of Hashem, that they got the idea from Hashem, that Hashem came to them. Typically, these would be holy people. These are not somebody wakes up with a dream and says, you know, we don't believe it works that way. In fact, one of the things that we saw earlier, that you had to go to prophecy school. Like a novice doesn't become a prophet. You don't wake up one day and say, oh, God came to me and told me he solved all the world's problems. Just listen to what I got to say. Which, but there's a psychiatric condition, I think, for people that wake up that way. And, you know,
they need to be put away.
Yeah, they need to be put away.
There are these people all over who are like that.
Yeah, many times the people that do, you know, sometimes criminal acts or strange things, they, oh, God talked to me and told me, you know, we're talking about a person that works on a lifetime effort of serving Hashem and being pious and learned, and so they at some point become inspired to do certain things or take on certain things. And we say that sometimes a person is divinely inspired, or Hashem gives them an idea. Where did they get that idea from to go ahead and take this on? And how did it, you know, there's a Holocaust survivor that built a hospital in Israel. You know, basically from nothing. Because he made a promise in the camps. He was a great Hasidic rabbi. And it's very funny, because when he came to Israel, they said, "Rabbi, you know, you're a rabbi. We'll make you the mashgiach of the kitchen." You know, but he said, no, he said, you know, he saw Jewish people being killed, and his dream was to build a hospital. And I said, "Rabbi, that's millions of dollars. That's all kind of equipment." He said, so. And he, in Netanya, there's a hospital built by the Klosenberger Rebbe. He lost 8 children during the war, and his wife, and was old and broken and sick. And his mission somehow was to build this hospital. And you go to one of the most beautiful things, a Jewish hospital, you know, but something motivated him. He got that in his mind to go and do this. And there are other people who had other dreams to do things. And it's like an inspiration. Something inspires them to.
Even a dream can be divine inspiration. I mean,
yes.
Somehow there's an intuitiveness that. There's something there that you have to do.
The Panovich Rav, when he wanted to build his yeshiva, which is like almost pretty much one of the largest yeshivas around today, over 1,000 students, when he started building it, people said, "You're dreaming. You know, there's a Holocaust. Israel's a poor country. There's no way we can afford this." And he said he said he knows he's dreaming, but he said most people dream when they're asleep. He's dreaming awake. So I'm just saying, sometimes a dream is a person is really inspired. They get the inspiration to do something for Hashem, and they'll be skeptics, but they really, you know, over the years they build things and things happen, and I wish we always knew when it's divinely inspired and when it's just a mishigas or something. You know, I mean, it's nothing wrong if a person wants is inspired to try to do something good, you know, is motivated to try to go, and it doesn't hurt to try to change the world or build a but there is this idea of divine inspiration. Yeah.
So if we get an idea, ordinary people, mm-hmm. and we want to give Hashem credit for a good idea, I mean, that's, what do you call that? I mean, you know, if we get a real mm-hmm. good idea, and we're not particularly pious or anything, mm-hmm. but we want it, you know, Baruch Hashem, we say immediately.
Right, so usually there we would say it's with divine aid, Sata Dishmaya, the help of God. You know, like, in other words, somehow God helped me do this thing. I never saw myself doing it. I never, you know, but somehow I got this idea in my head and I went with it. And again, you read some of his articles from people, how they, you know, they were motivated to do something. Okay.
Did Rashi have Ruach HaKodesh?
Yeah, they say that. He's one of the people they say that. Rashi was it's a different subject, but Rashi was a miraculous kind of person. The amount of work that he did, like the Rashi's on all 2,700 pages of the Talmud, mm-hmm. plus he wrote Chumash, and just physically to sit down and write those words would take a lifetime, mm-hmm. and he did it several times, and he was a teacher of a student, and he ran a business, and he was just an incredible, he was one of the
wasn't he a doctor?
No, he was by trade. He was, I think, like a vintner. Right, there, right, the Rambam was also like that. Remember, there are certain people that, they felt that he was in a little corner of France. And I mean, you could go there now, and it's a small town, and it's like still a tiny little nothing little city. And the scope of the things that he had to know, there wasn't a subject that Rashi didn't write on. You know, in other words, he knew how to make pottery, and he knew how to make wine, and he knew how to medicine, and he knew animals, and he knew the science of medicine, and he knew, it's just incredible, like, it's so rare to have somebody that knew, you know, just can able to comment on everything. And this was before computers and before, and each, it was just, and then people came up with questions later, and they'd look in Rashi, and they'd find that he preempted those questions. And so people that learn, actually sit down and study what he writes, they're floored. They can't imagine that a mortal person could be that smart and that intuitive and have that kind of knowledge to say the things that he said, and it's just an amazing thing. And so
he was an ordinary man from an ordinary family. I mean, there was no great yichus there or anything. Mm-hmm. His mother ran a vineyard, and
right, that's right,
I mean,
that's
they
right.
Were just They were people scratching out a living.
That's right.
In
That's
this
right.
village in France, and all right. of a sudden, this true Renaissance man mm-hmm. emerges from these circumstances,
That's right.
and it's amazing.
Yep, that's right. So it's just, you know, it's an amazing thing. So.
Isn't it true that when Rashi says something,
no,
it's a result of having studied all of the...
So there are different commentators, and there's different rules about how they wrote. In other words, sometimes certain people only wrote things where every single word was weighed. And so they would not use an extra word in their writing, if not necessary. And so you have the right to question every single word. In other words, if they repeat something, there had to have been a reason why they did it. Mm-hmm. Then there are other people that were just wordy. And so you can look at their works and say, well, they like to talk a little long, you know, whatever their writing style was. And there's nothing wrong in that. But we have certain works, what we call the Rishonim, the Nachmanides, Maimonides, Rashi, where their style was, if they added one word or they left out one word, you have the right to add, because that was the rules that they were working with. And they discovered things by the fact that they left out a word over here or they added a word over here, and it's amazing. But that was the style of the writer. And so then again, to write 27,000 pages and to write, you know, all those words, and each word was weighed. Should I write this word? Should I not write? Is this consistent with what I wrote 1,000 pages ago, or is it not consistent? And in this case, I wrote a lot of explanations. So in this case, I wrote less explanation. Is it different? Okay, moving along. These are the last words of prophecy, which David did have some prophecy, and it's from David ben Yishai. One of the things, David is known as one of the most humble people. He often credits his father, and that's why he's David, the product of Yishai, who was a very righteous, great person. Neuma Gever, and David was a person, Hukam Ol. He's the person that carried the Ol. Now, the burden, we've talked about this, that an ox carries an Ol. When we say Shema, we it's called carrying the Ol. And that is that in life we can be free to do whatever we want and not really have much plan or accomplishment. We know that we feel like it, we don't feel like it. Or a Jew, he accepts a yoke. And just like an ox, if you let an ox go and plow when they feel like it, you'll never get anything productive out of him. But if you put a yoke on that ox, that harnesses the energies of the ox in the service of the master, and it produces bread, it produces wheat. And mankind can survive when the ox takes the yoke. So when we say Shema, we're saying to Hashem, we want to be harnessed to work for you. We want to be in, we realize that we reach our potential when we accept your direction. So that's what they call Ol Malchus Shemayim, the yoke of heaven. And so David was the one to accept that yoke. He carried that burden to do the will of the Almighty. Other people say that David was the example of he carried the yoke of Teshuvah. In other words, his whole life he tried to overcome his mistakes. With Bathsheba and other people, that was the yoke. In other words, we all carry it, we all harness ourselves in the service of Hashem, but he took upon himself to face what he had done wrong. There are other people that don't want to face their mistakes. They're not willing to come to terms with them, they're not willing to go there. In fact, because they don't want to deal with their mistakes, they never look them in the face. David looked at his mistakes and said he was sorry, and he prayed his whole life, how can I fix this, Hashem? What can I do? So that was the all.
It's interesting the difference between Saul and David. They both were humble in a way. They
Right.
But Saul... it was that he didn't believe in himself. Mm-hmm. He lacked self-confidence.
Yeah.
David was a man of great self-confidence, but still humble.
That's fascinating the way you put that. Yeah. The, you know who writes a lot about that is Rabbi Twersky. There's a famous Rabbi Twersky that writes like two...
Avraham
Twersky. He writes like a book a year. And yeah. One of his favorite themes is the self-esteem. That explaining how self-esteem fits in with humility and where, you know, how it's important. So David carried that burden. Mashiach Elokei Yaakov, the anointed one of the God of Jacob. Jacob is interesting because the word Yaakov, could say Yisrael, his name was changed to Yisrael. Yisrael is the description used for Yaakov at the end of his life when he was no longer struggling. Jacob is the word for he was born after his brother's heel. His brother's foot was like pushing his head. He was born with his brother's being kicked down, so to speak. His whole life he struggled, and so the name Jacob meant that life was a struggle. It's so much the destiny of the Jewish people, where it's always a struggle. Like, you always look on the Jewish newspaper, it's a little depressing, Iran says they're going to wipe you out now, and we got all the troubles, the shul roof leaks or whatever the problem is, and the school needs this price, they just had a plumbing, they had this, and there's always going to be something, right? We're always going to be on the heel, getting over the last big challenge. But that's okay. David HaMelech was the carried the yoke of the burden of Jacob to wrestle, to struggle in life. But as long as we know in the end we're going to be Israel, we're going to succeed. As long as we're alive, there'll be the struggle. And at the same time, he was knowing. He sung the beautiful song. He sung the sweet song. He kept up the faith. He didn't let the challenges get to him. And then he quotes the Ruach Hashem Dibirbi. What motivated him? He said, "The Spirit of Hashem came to me, umilaso alushoni, and his words came to my mouth." Hashem kind of directed him. And they say that David was out there in the fields. The Bali Musar, the people of ethics, sometimes suggest that a person, has this. What they call like moments where they communicate with Hashem in the when they're alone, where they have this communication, where they have a heart to heart talk with their Maker, like David. That we find that the forefathers and David, because they were shepherds, they have these moments where they're able to think a little bit. One of the things that Paro did was that when the Moshe came to him and said, "Well, we'd like to be redeemed, we'd like to be free people," he said, "You guys have too much time on hands. You got to make you work harder, because if you're busy all the time, you don't have time to really think about anything important." And one of the challenges of our lifestyle, unlike our forefathers in other generations, where people lived on the farm and they lived in the small towns, and their lives were much more simple, and they had more time to think about things. Whereas our lifestyle is such that, we carry a cell phone, and we have so many obligations and responsibilities, and we're always running around. And to have like downtime, quiet time, where we just, have time to communicate with our Maker, and there's no other noise, is very rare. I mean, when do you get an hour of solitude? Maybe Yom Kippur is the only time you get, But other than that, we just don't have those nice, quiet moments to just kind of think about, what's happening, where I am with God, where I am in my life. It's a hard thing to come by. And so David had that, where being out a shepherd in a beautiful, he sang the songs of Hashem. He had that closeness with Hashem at those. He had the serenity to do that. Verse 3. Omer Elokei Yisrael li dibra. Hashem came to me, Sur Yisrael, and Hashem is the rock of Israel. He was the constant throughout his life. Moshe ba'adam. He said to David, "I want you to be a ruler of people." Hashem, in other words, David, what motivated David to, David was very happy as a shepherd. He was happy with the sheep. And all of a sudden, Hashem came to him and said, "I want you to run to be president. I want you to, and that's a lot of trouble, especially there was an existing king. And if you rebelled against the existing king, you would be killed. So something, Hashem came to him and said that, "I want you to be a ruler and tzaddik, but I want you to be Moshe ba'adam tzaddik. I want you to be a righteous ruler. Moshe yiras Elokim. I want you to be a ruler that fears Hashem, that consults with Hashem, that wants to do the right thing." Verse 4. And David, keep in mind, was not just a king, but he set up the monarchy. He set up the standard for Jewish kings. And by and large, we had many kings that were in the mold of King David, that were in this mold of righteousness. He had other kids that were not necessarily righteous, but there was a certain mold for the righteous kings. And he describes it like this. Ka'ora boka yizrek hashemesh. And your descendants or kings will be like the sunshine. They will be bright and clear. When daylight, there's nothing like a beautiful sunny day. Like, it's a day full of energy, it's a day of clarity. At night, you can't see your way around, and there's lots of loud noises, and lots of the daytime, like, is a clear sunny day. That's the sometimes up north, where I'm from, you could have cloudy days for weeks. And so you get a blue sky. Like, that's one of the things. They come down here and they look up at the sky. It's so beautiful. We're spoiled because we have it all the time. But if you live in other climates, you know, they see a sunny day. Like, it's just, wow. It's just, they get energized with that. And so the David HaMelech that was described as that beautiful sunny day. Lo avos minoga mater deshorts. And it's not cloudy. It's like the, and you know, when the sun comes out after it rains, it's like it glistens. It's like you almost feel like the growth when you see the sun after a rainy day. Like you just watch the sun on the vegetation, and there's this energy coming through. Ki lo kein basi. Now, there were other kingdoms that came, and they're kind of described up like the clouds. Like they came and they went. And you had these other dynasties that were rulers over the Jewish people. So he says, that's not my house. In other words, Hashem built the house of David, the leadership of the house. It was not just a passing cloud. Ki bris olam shav, Hashem made me a permanent covenant. Arucha v'kol shmura, and guarded. Ki kol yishai v'kol chefetz, because David HaMelech's desire was not personal. You know, when somebody wants to be king to enrich themselves, that's the saddest thing. They have these little countries in Africa where the people are starving and the leaders have, you know, hundreds of pairs of shoes and jets and all kinds of, it's terrible. But every now and then you get a leader that really does it for the sake of helping people. And that's the way David was. Kilo, you see, because if these other kingdoms that just want power, they won't be successful. They just want to enrich themselves. Now, even though David was preordained that he would be king, he's going to run into the people without a yoke, the unharnessed people. There's always people that are just out there to make coats, but they're like thorns. Everybody has their thorns in their side. Keep out a yoke. And, you know, if you try to pull out a thorn with your hands, you get pricked. If you try to, he says, V'ishigim had, if you want to touch these thorns, yamale barzel. You got to be like iron. The eitz chanisa, you got to touch them from a distance. Yigav, eish sharif, and they got to be burned where they are. He's describing these other rebellious movements. We've had that challenge. In other words, as a people, where we have these renegade groups that have broken off from us over time. You know, we don't tend to think about it. There's a blessing in the daily prayer that there have been these groups that come along and have these new ideas, and that over our history we've had our share of them that have. But history has kind of made them disappear. You know, the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Christians were such a group like that. Also, that movements that started up within the Jewish people. So,
may I ask, in this edition. It says David's last prophetic words, chapter 22. Mm-hmm. And in English, it has them in the form of a poem, the mm-hmm. verses. But in Hebrew, it does not. Although chapter 22 in Hebrew is in verse mm-hmm. form, is there a reason for that?
That they made the English rhyme? That's very interesting.
No, it doesn't rhyme, but it's more a free verse. But then beginning with 8, they changed the form again in English.
Well, one of the things, the chapters weren't divided up by people that were very scholarly. In other words, the dividing of the chapters was not done by. It's not from the Bible. It wasn't from. It's not even from our religion. The Christians divided up the chapters.
Isn't that the Greeks?
The Christians, the Greeks. So, verse 8 begins a totally different thought, even though it's in the same chapter. It's not really related to the first 8 verse. The basic idea that motivated David to become a king and set up a dynasty. Those are the first 8 verses. In other words, David, when he finished his rule, he instructed his descendants to continue on the dynasty and the running of the Jewish people. And so he's explaining that he didn't do this on his own. He was happy to be a shepherd, but that God came to him and said, you know, be a ruler and lead my people and carry the yoke, the burden of the leadership. And so, but then it ends. Now we finish that theme, and then now we're going to begin a new theme. And so that's perhaps why they break it up. Sometimes they get it from the notes, you know, the notes of the Hebrew that suggest that it be read that way. So now we begin a new theme, which this is also the theme, then. That is, sometimes people are mistaken when they attribute something to a leader without realizing he needs a good team. And so David HaMelech had a good team. And it's just important to have a good team, a good group of advisors. And it wasn't David alone. And now we're going to list some of these advisors, the people that helped David accomplish the things that he did. And again, we were a loose group of tribes. And the Jewish people might not have ever become a people, if, in a sense, to accomplish if we didn't have that leadership. To this day, we ask for the monarchy of David to come back, because to have that, it was a very unique kind of leadership that he got people under his banner and brought people together and created the Beis HaMikdosh, a place of holiness, and he united the people in song and in prayer and in many, many ways. To take the different tribes and bring them together under one banner was a tribute to the qualities of David, which we will see in the Mashiach also. So, but he mentions the people of Elu Shmosa Giborimesh. These were the mighty men that he had, and he says the following: Yosheb Shev Tachmeni. Now we try to picture David as a warrior. A lot of people have that because he was a warrior. But people, same thing with Samson. You know, Samson was this big warrior. They don't mention that he was a judge for 24 years. You know, or the which gives you a different picture. If you just picture somebody as a strong man without seeing them as a sage, and you can't be a judge unless you're learned, right? And you know all the laws, and you're a prophet. So too with David. David was a scholar. He was a person that studied Torah and was wise, and did the. And so here it describes David was David's court was an assembly of the rabbis, of the scholars of his time. Asher David Yoshibish. So when we're describing David and his men, they were steeped in Torah knowledge. We mentioned before that King Saul had a descendant called Mephibosheth, that when he would speak, that David would be embarrassed. He was so now, in other words, he was so sharp that he could stump the king, you know. And I'm sure that he rubbed it in David's, you know, because he was from the house of Shaul. But David would, B'shevet Tachmeni Rosh, when David would sit together with the wise, in other words, he would have his group of sages who would try to solve the country's problems. So David had these groups of three men tribune, many councils that he would get together. Rosh HaShlishi. So the first one described is Adino HaEtzno. Now, we could assume the word Adino is a name, and Etzno is the name of the particular area he was from. Al Shmona Meis Cholo Upam Echad. And he would go to battle, he would kill 800 people in one shot. Which is pretty impressive, you know, 1 to 800. David, they say, would kill 1,000 people in one shot, but
is that possible? In one shot? No,
one battle. Oh, yeah. I mean, a battle would last hours and hours, and you know, the could last all day. You know, now. These books are, if you just translate it in a literal sense, many people don't see this as a literal. In fact, they say the first member of the triumvirate was King David himself. And the nickname for David, it says, was Adino Etzno. That refers to David. And it's the word Adino means that he was soft. He was a softy. Which is very interesting. In other words, when you think about it, you know, when you meet a person who's a poet and moved to tears, and he was like a soft, sensitive. You know, you read the poetry that David writes in the Tehillim, such a sensitive soul. So when he was with the group, he had this softness of like a bending and humble. But then, once he knew something was right, and he would go to war, then he was the Etzno, then he was tough like like wood. He was unbending, and so he had both qualities, and that's what people, there needs to be about all people. They need to be soft and sensitive and humble, and then at the same time, when there's a wicked person or there's someone that needs to stand up, there they need to be strong. And so it's good to be able to have both. It describes David as both. He was a dino etzno. He was a dino, which means soft. He was a softy. And then etzno, which is from the word like wood, is like tough as nails. So he was as soft as could be, and he was as hard as could be. And to be able to master both traits, because you need both. At certain times where you have to be, you know, if a poor person approaches you and they need something, David would be able to hear their cries and would be sensitive. And at the same time, in battle, when the enemies of Hashem were against him, he would be tough as nails. He would be unbelievable strong. And so such a person, that's how he's described. And he's the first of the triumvirate, according to that view. And we'll have to stop here on verse 9.